Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, you'll not drown. When you pass through the fire, you'll not be burnt, because you are mine. Somebody here needs to hear that today. You know, at the start of the service, I said we often think we're alone. Well, God's just given me a little picture of this place with us sitting in here, and round about us are these great big hands just overarching us and protecting us. So we're not alone. Thank you, Lord. Today's scripture is John 21. Jesus and the miraculous catch. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize that it was Jesus. And he called out to them, friends, haven't you got any fish? No, they answered. Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say this, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment round him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dare ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep, Jesus said. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said to indicate the kind of death for which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God. I've entitled this sermon, I've Gone Fishing. It's interesting, you know, in the four Gospels, three of them have very little to do, little to talk about post-Easter resurrection. Mark concludes his Gospel before anyone had heard that Jesus has risen, and the last 19 verses were written by somebody else to give some substance to his gospel. Luke gives us the road to Emmaus account and then fast forwards to the ascension. Matthew gives us very little following the resurrection apart from the Great Commission. All authority has been given unto me. John gives us this post-Easter Jesus tending a fire on the beach. Okay, Jesus didn't have to shake up the world in the first 15 to 18 hours following the resurrection. But the last place we expect to see Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of the Lords, would be on a stretch of beach frying fish. Why are the post-Easter words of Jesus so startling? There's no sermon, there's no parable, no walking on water, no opening blind eyes, just a very basic question. Catch anything? Come and have breakfast. Why isn't he out there doing something spectacular like healing somebody or? We think 153 fish is quite spectacular, but it's nothing compared to feeding 5,000 with two fish and five barley loaves. Here we have 153 fish for seven people. Over the years, many people have tried to, symbolize and find a hidden meaning in this 153. There are all sorts of weird and wonderful things that people have come up with. It's an attempt to make a strong story complex, but it's wrong. It was a large catch, and maybe they counted them so that they could equally divide it between the fishermen. Jesus' Easter appearance is in an ordinary, common set of tasks, and you and I need, post-resurrection, to meet Jesus every day in the common task we perform. And that's where we'll meet Jesus. We need him in the kitchen, amongst the pots and pans, as Teresa of Avila said. We need him in the office, in the car, while shopping, at the supermarket, everywhere. A Savior who accompanies us in our everyday, ordinary circumstances, not just on a Sunday. Everyday settings are where some of the best gospel messaging can take place. If you're washing the dishes, it's much easier to talk to somebody about God when you're doing than having to face them face to face. You notice when you go in the kitchen, the people washing, the people talking, very often talking, not looking at each other, but Jesus is there. This is an interesting piece of scripture. You see, some time has passed since the resurrection, and the disciples have returned from Jerusalem. They've gone north to the Sea of Galilee, some 70 or 80 miles. They're back in familiar territory. They've gone back to their old routine. They've returned to the same boats, the same nets, the same water, the same work. And that's when Jesus showed himself. It's 2 weeks since Easter, and I'm betting we've all returned to the routine of our lives. And that's when and where we can expect Jesus to turn up. Resurrection doesn't happen apart from the routines of life, but in them. Resurrection is not about escaping life, but about becoming more alive. So how's the resurrection affected you? So they fished through the darkness and the nets were empty. And that night they caught nothing. But the darkness was not just in the night. The darkness was also in the disciples. In the same way, the empty net was not only descriptive of their fishing efforts, it was descriptive of them themselves. They were as empty as their nets. Who here hasn't experienced that darkness and that emptiness when you think, where is God? If you have experienced that, you know what it's like. No fish, no work, you do your best and you still come up empty. With nothing to show for efforts and nothing left to give, we're empty. Several years ago, when the Impact World Tour was in Howrah, I was charged with training the teams for prayer ministry. And I spent quite a bit of time preparing, you know, sheafs of paper of how to train these people to do prayer ministry. And it was to take place on a certain night at a certain time. Joe and I went down there, and I stood up to say what I was going to say, and I'd left my notes at home. And God immediately gave me a scripture, 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient. And so I had to train the teams without the bits of paper that I had. So Jesus, still unrecognized, shows himself and says, children, you've no fish, have you? Notice the word in the New King James that says children. Children is a friendly, endearing sort of a term. It sounds funny to call rough fishermen children, but it's a term of endearment. It's not so much a question as a statement. Children, you haven't caught any fish, have you? Do you hear Mary's voice at the start of Jesus' ministry and the wedding of Cana when she said, there's no wine? And that's when Jesus showed himself. You see, our nets or our jars can't be filled unless they're empty. We have to empty them of ourselves to make more room for Jesus. And emptiness isn't a failure, it's a beginning, because God can strengthen us. Did you notice that all this happens just after daybreak? The dark night of fishing has given way to a new dawn, a new day, new hopes, new possibilities. The darkness doesn't win. The light always prevails. And the light of this new day, in the light of a full net, in the light of 153 fish, in the light of Jesus himself. But it's not just about the rising sun. It's about the rising sun. S-O-N. Rising in the darkness of the disciples' lives. And in the darkness of our lives. Whatever darkness has overcome you, whatever darkness you might be going through today, the darkness is the circumstances in which Jesus will shine and will show himself to you. Now, as soon as Jesus is recognized, Peter gets dressed and he jumps in the water. Now, if you remember, the last time Peter got out of a boat, he was a bit of a skite. He said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to the water. And he gets out of the boat and he starts walking and then slowly sinks because he took his eyes off Jesus. Today's different. There's no command, no conditions, no demands, no requests for miracles. Peter simply puts on his outer garment. And I wonder if he's really clothing himself with courage, with joy and with an urgency for Jesus. And he plunges himself into the waters of life. What places of your life need to be clothed with courage and joy? How would that change your life? What new possibilities would open up to you? What might you do differently? How would you change your relationships or your outlook on life and the world? What does a life clothed in courage and joy and urgency for Christ mean? Whatever your answers might be, they are the places and the ways that Jesus will talk to you and will show himself to you. And there's another little detail that John gives us. Jesus is never far away. Only 100 yards, was the, so the scripture says. I wonder what Peter thought when he got ashore and saw the charcoal fire. I wonder if when he gazed into those flames, he thought about 2 weeks ago when he was in the courtyard in the high priest's house, warming himself beside the fire, charcoal fire. And people said, "You're one of them." "No, I'm not. Surely you're one of them." "No, I'm not. You know." "No, I don't know him." I wonder, as he saw that fire on the beach, whether those thoughts came to mind. I wonder if he again heard the cock crow as he made that exclamation. I wonder, as he waded through the water, he was thinking, "If only." I wonder these things because that's often what I've done with my guilt and regrets and betrayals. Maybe you have too. "If only." Whatever Peter might have been thinking or feeling, or whatever guilt the cock was crowing in Peter's memory, were interrupted, banished, silenced by Jesus when he said, "Come and have breakfast." Jesus shows himself to us in the charcoal fires of our guilt and regrets and betrayals. But those fires have been extinguished and a new fire kindled. And that's true for Peter and it's true for us. The bread of life himself has prepared a place for us at the table. The Last Supper has become the first breakfast, and the charcoal fire of denial has become one of welcome and invitation. For most of us, shared meals also mean conversation. And so it does for Peter and for Jesus. It was a conversation about love and freedom and moving forward. Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And I think Jesus knew that Peter did love him, but Peter needed to know that he loved Jesus. Peter needed to understand that he's not bound to or identified by what he'd done. How many of us need to hear, understand, and experience that again and again, as if for the first time? We don't have to remember what we did. We're now in Christ. In the Greek, there are two words for love. But Jesus spoke Aramaic, and there is only one word for love in Aramaic. If you read commentaries, you'll find all sorts of things said about agape and filial love. And so Jesus says, "Simon, son of Jonah," but his name was Peter. He calls him by his old name before he became a disciple. "Do you love me more than these?" he says. More than what? More than Peter loved the other disciples? More than Peter loved boats and fishing? He's almost certainly asking Peter whether he loves him more than the other disciples do. He repeats the question 3 times. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. On the night of his arrest, and now Jesus offers him 3 chances to redeem himself. And so he replies with, "Lord, you know that I love you." Earlier, Peter made quick claims. He said, "Lord, I'll follow you anyway. I'll lay my life down for you." Prompting Jesus to warn Peter 3 times. And now Peter is struck by the forgiveness of Jesus. The key to this verse is love. That's the one thing needed for Christian discipleship. Love. He talks about feeding my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Jesus had given Peter an evangelistic role, and now he gives him a pastoral role, caring for the sheep. Feed my lambs. Lambs need a little bit more care and concern than sheep. Tend my sheep. In other words, shepherds look after the sheep, but they tend to the flock. They think about where they're going and all the rest of it. It's a concern for the safety of each and every one. And then finally, Jesus talks to Peter about his future and how he will stretch out his hands. And it's likely that Peter was martyred during Nero's persecution of the Christians in Rome in 65 AD. And it's legend has it that Peter asked to be crucified upside down. Because he felt unworthy to emulate the Savior. It's interesting. The next time we meet Peter is over the page, 15 verses into Acts, where the loud-mouthed act before thinking fisherman is leading the believers. And then in chapter 2, Peter addresses the huge crowds at Pentecost with an eloquence and brilliance and inspiration that 3,000 were added to their number that day. As we walk beyond the excitement of Easter Day, we can fall into the trap of saying, he is risen indeed, hallelujah. But what difference does it actually make? What difference in the office, on the school run, at home, in the supermarket, on the class, in the streets? There's a phrase I've seen in the news recently, life-changing injuries, which describes a hurt which, while not endangering a life, ensures that you'll never be the same again. Coming to Jesus inflicts life-changing healing on us. Life shouldn't be the same as it has been. Knowing our Lord should mean that we are not able to go back fishing or to do any other thing that we would normally do, as if nothing had happened. And that's a challenge. Jesus knows our hurts, our cuts and bruises, which are far more damaging to our well-being than physical infirmities. But this healing and forgiveness is not merely so that we can sit there being healthy and forgiven. Jesus didn't feed Peter's body and soul to have him be a fisher of fish. Resurrection is to make a difference. Resurrection is to become fishers of men. And that's the challenge for us today. Heavenly Father, it's very easy to do the same old, and we get the same old results. Help us, Lord, to have a change of mind, a change of direction, that the resurrection, Lord, has set us on a new path. We are free. We are set free. You have a plan, a purpose for each one of us, Lord. All of us, Lord, look forward to the day when this place is full. And we can't do that, Lord, but you can. And so I pray, Lord, that this resurrection time, you will challenge each one of us, Lord, to talk to our neighbor, to share a scripture, to pray for somebody you don't know, to be Jesus to somebody out there in the community. And that all the glory may go to you and that your kingdom may be extended in this place. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.